Our Old Testament scripture reading is James chapter 1. Several years ago, we had a series in the book of James. For some of us, then, I hope to bring to mind some of those things we looked at and considered together as we read through this chapter, and we read it all as the context for what we'll be focusing on the end of the chapter. The sense of urgency that the Apostle James sets before us regarding the use of our words, the use of the tongue. All leading up to our confession in the Heidelberg Catechism regarding the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false testimony against your neighbor. James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you have given us this great promise that by your will you have brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a first fruits of your creatures. We pray, asking you to cause that promise to be fulfilled in our midst, that by your word, the word of truth, we might be made new. We pray that you would do this for us through your word, through our fellowship together, through all of your means of grace on this day. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism this evening is Lord's Day 43. As we continue to work through the Ten Commandments, we come this evening to the Ninth Commandment. We'll read these words responsively. For those visiting or newer to our congregation, this order emphasizes for us the place of the Catechism, the reason we are doing this. The Catechism is never in place of Scripture or over Scripture. It is always and ever our response to God's Word. God speaks in His Word. We respond together with this being our shared confession of faith. Reading Lord's Day 43 is printed in our bulletins. What is God's will for you in the Ninth Commandment? God's will is that I never give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone without a hearing or without a just cause. Rather, in court and everywhere else, I should avoid lying and deceit of every kind. These are devices the devil himself uses, and they would call down on me God's intense anger. I should love the truth, speak it candidly, and openly acknowledge it. And I should do what I can to guard and advance my neighbor's good name. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, like with all of the commandments, our catechism surprises us a bit with how broadly it applies the commandment to us. Think of what the Ninth Commandment says. You shall not bear false testimony against your neighbor. Speaking of a situation in a court of law, you are called to give witness, to be a witness to what has happened. And what the commandment is saying is you shall not bear false witness in such a way that though your neighbor hasn't done anything, he or she ends up being thrown into prison or having some judgment upon them because of your lie. As with the other commandments, you shall not murder, for example. At face value, it seems obvious. Don't bear false testimony in court. But our catechism takes that commandment and applies it in all sorts of other ways. We just gave a list of things. We're not to twist anyone's words, gossip, slander, join in condemning anyone. We are to love the truth. The catechism explodes into a broadness of all of the use of our speech, our words mattering. Well, we should come to expect this by this time as we work through the catechism. God's commandments are given not just to give particular rules, but to describe for us an entire way of life. As you'll see in a moment in your notes, if you look under number 2, you have that outline, guard, guide, compass. It tells us things directly that are forbidden. It tells us things positively we should do. And then it says by way of direction, here is the way you should live. Well, to get there, I want to remind us of some of the theological or biblical background for this. Why, in the tradition of the Christian church, are we so confident that God doesn't just care about bearing false testimony in court, but that He cares about words in general? Well, I'm calling this Words Matter Part 2 because we did this during the Third Commandment. Remember the Third Commandment, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." And we saw there how behind that is a kind of confidence about our speech mattering. I want to set before you this evening two reasons this is the case. First, a reason grounded in creation. Grounded in creation, meaning even apart from sin, something that would be true. I think I probably said to you, I don't remember for sure, but I probably said to you back in the Third Commandment, you've heard the saying, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Okay? And the idea is simply, you know, words, they're just air. They don't actually touch you. They don't actually do anything to you. Someone can say whatever they want. It's physical violence that can actually hurt us. Well, that saying isn't just silly in a common sense sort of way. It's actually deeply unbiblical. The biblical view of the world is that words do something. And this is grounded all the way back in creation. That as with God, so with us. Because we are made in God's image. Our words do something. Think of how the very world was brought into existence. God said, "Let there be light." He spoke, and it came into existence. Well, later when God creates us, he makes us in his image. And he intends for something similar to be the case for us, that our words do something. Likewise, the whole story of the history of redemption, the story of the Bible from Israel leading up to Christ, is all driven by God's promises, God's speech, things he says driving and directing all that happens. And then we're told very clearly in the New Testament scriptures that as God created the world by his words, so he recreates us by his words. This was actually in James 1. I did not see this in planning this, but delightfully in God's promises, in God's providence, James 1 verse 18, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth." God has made us new. It is the language of being brought forth is a language of new birth, being born again by the word of truth. God's words do something. Well, it's the same for us. You think of how in the context of a relationship, with parents and their children, for example, years and years of saying the words, "I love you," of saying the words, "I'm proud of you," they bring something into existence. They bring into the existence a relationship of love and trust and security and confidence, something that would not have been there otherwise. Our words are powerful. And we know this readily negatively, that it can be a matter of just a few words that can destroy a relationship, that can break a trust. Or we think of in very practical matters of when a judge in a court of law proclaims the words, "not guilty." Something has happened. Someone who perhaps was once living in fear of a sentence being passed over them is now living in a world in which they are free to go. The judge's words changed something. Our words do things. It's part of what it means to be human. Just as God does so much through his word, so also for us. Well, it shouldn't surprise us then that when it comes to salvation, our words matter. That if words doing something is part of what it means to be human, then one of the main ways sin is expressed is in our words being damaging, our words being destructive. Our words, we saw that in the third commandment, how our words can break our relationship with God, that what we say, taking God's name in vain in a meaningful way, dishonors him, and likewise for human relationships. Words hurt. They do things. Well, when God renews us, when he makes us new, and on your notes there, it's a language of sanctification, being made holy. God is renewing us to be more like Christ. This then affects our words. Now, I give you here a couple verses from what we read in James chapter 1. I'm going to be very tempted here to want to dive into these words, and we can't do that. We're still in the introduction. So why am I giving you these verses here? Well, what I want you to have here is a sense of urgency. We're about to go into some details about the ninth commandment, about our speech. And there's times, I try to be open with you about this as we go through the catechism, there's times where you're going to be tempted to feel bogged down in the details. And I want us to all feel comfortable acknowledging that. All right? Not everything is equally interesting to all of us. There will be times when we feel bogged down. What I want to do here up front is remind you of why this is such a big deal. Why in the wisdom of the Christian church have those before us said, you know what? You need to stop and think and look at the scriptures about our speech. Well, it's because of passages like this. James 1. I pulled out two verses, verse 19 and 26 on your notes. If you have your Bibles open, I would encourage you to look at the context. I want to first look at verse 19. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." There's a language here, an emphasis here on our speech. Quick to hear, slow to speak. And James here is echoing the wisdom of the Proverbs. This is the sort of thing said very often in the book of Proverbs. Now that's all well and good. You can simply pull that out as a proof text. And it's important, it's valuable, there's a lesson there. But I want you to hear the urgency with which James says this. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Why? Verse 20, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. And then, just to sort of amp it up, to increase the drama of this guidance about our speech mattering, is verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. When we hear the words, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, we're going to assume James must have just said something about, you know, the seventh commandment and sexual sin, or the sixth commandment and violence and murder. No, he just said something about the ninth commandment. Quick to hear, slow to speak. Likewise, down to verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. And then we have the famous verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. James puts three things together as being the essence of expressing our devotion to the Lord, seeking the life of following him. Let's go backwards through the passage. Staying unstained from the world. There's temptation to blend in. Visiting orphans and widows in their affliction, being sensitive to the needs of the needy, and being sacrificial in ministering to them. And then before that, bridling the tongue. Now I want us to sense here the sense of urgency. James is saying when God makes us new, when he gives us new life, when he sanctifies us and renews us in Christ, one of the main things that affects is our speech, the way we use our words. All right. Well, with that sense of urgency then, from James, saying God has brought you forth by the word, and now he says the way we use our words matter, let's look at what our catechism says about the ninth commandment. As we've been doing this time through the catechism, we're looking at this in three levels. First, the ninth commandment as guard. The catechism says it this way. So the idea, those of you who are visiting, the idea of guard is when God's word tells us in a very specific way, don't go here. Don't do this. These are the words of the catechism. I should avoid lying and deceit of every kind. These are devices the devil himself uses. God's will is that I never give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone without a hearing or without a just cause. Right? So the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false testimony against your neighbor, is speaking against lying and deceit. And it's speaking against using our words in a way that damages, that hurts. An example of this language of lying itself being what is forbidden, John 8, verse 44, speaking of the devil, when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That one of the main things sin brought into the world was lying and deceit. This is what the serpent did to Adam and Eve. Did God really say? Questioning God's words, lying about God's words, twisting God's words. And ever since then, one of the main distortions of human nature has been deceit, deception. Well, the ninth commandment as guard forbids lying and deceit. I trust you notice there's already a sense of something bigger than just guard, forbidding lying. There's more going on. Twisting someone's words, gossip, slander. The catechism's hinting at there's more. So let's keep going. God's word as guide. If as guard it forbids lying and deceit, as guide then commends the truth to us. So the negative commands in scriptures always have a corresponding positive command. When God forbids something, it always corresponds to him then commending something to us. And the catechism summarizes that positive command in this way. I should love the truth, speak it candidly, and openly acknowledge it. So the forbidding of lying corresponds to loving the truth. Not just loving it, but speaking it, acknowledging it. Then the catechism broadens things. Compass. So what's clearly forbidden? Lying. What's clearly commended? the truth, loving the truth. But all that is given to us to commend to us a way of life. And I should do what I can to guard and advance my neighbor's good name. Here's where the catechism is pointing to us for a need to go deeper. What is going on here? How did we get from lying in court, to the ninth commandment speaking of, how did we get from forbidding lying in court to saying we have a duty to guard and advance our neighbor's reputation? How do we do that? Is this valid? How do we get to this point? Now, we know from our time working through God's law and the Ten Commandments that there's always a general principle that the heart of the law is always love. That's God's concern, love. For the first four commandments, love for God. For the last six, love for neighbor. And so that's a universal principle. We should expect that. That when we hear one of the commandments, we should be thinking, okay, how is love to be expressed here? And there is, as we just saw, the broader principle that words matter. And so if you put those two things together, the heart is always love, and that words matter, maybe you could bring those together to then argue for saying, therefore, we ought to guard and advance our neighbor's good name and all of that sort of thing. But there's something else going on here in the ninth commandment itself. Something more relational. Something more personal. Something richer. And it's expressed not by making all these leaps of theology off to other principles, but it's expressed in the actual commandment. Now, to get there, to see that, I want us to look at two test cases. Two stories from the scriptures that, well, they serve to complicate matters for us. They serve to show us that it's not enough simply to say the ninth commandment means don't lie, and make sure you love the truth. We need to say something more. First example, the story of the Hebrew midwives, in Exodus 1. I encourage you to turn there with me, Exodus 1, verses 15 through 22. So this is the account of the Pharaoh in Egypt. God's people have moved to Egypt during the time of Joseph, and later a Pharaoh arises who does not remember Joseph, and he's frightened by the Israelites multiplying in his midst, and he wants to get rid of them. And so he gives the command. Well, we'll read the command here. Exodus 1, beginning at verse 15. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. So the Pharaoh here is giving the command to kill all the baby boys in order to stop the Hebrews from multiplying. We read this. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Now, this story is delightful for all sorts of reasons. But for our purposes this evening, it's this. That on face value, the midwives deceive Pharaoh. They save the baby boys when they've been told to kill them. When Pharaoh asks them about it, they lie to him directly. They make up a story about how Hebrew women just have the babies too quickly before the midwives can get there. And then we are told immediately in verse 20, so God dealt well with the midwives. In the straightforward telling of the story, and in the result of God blessing them, it seems to be saying that we have a situation here where God's people, well, lied, and they were blessed for it. The second example, Rahab and the spies. Very famous one from Joshua chapter 2. We're not going to read the whole story. The spies, well, actually, we read it recently in our Advent series on the mothers of Christ, with Rahab being one of the mothers of Christ in Matthew's genealogy. The story being when the Israelite spies come to Rahab's house, she hides them, and she lies to the men of Jericho, sending them out another way in order to protect Rahab. the spies. And we are told in James 2, interesting, James 1 is so strong and direct about the importance of our speech. In James 2, Rahab is cited as an example of faith. And we read these words. James 2, verse 25. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Now, Rahab in Hebrews and in James is commended to us as an example. And many will say, well, especially in Hebrews, she's commended for her faith. So maybe we can sort of say her faith was good, but the actual deception of the men of Jericho, that's still a problem. And the problem in saying that is that James actually cites what Rahab does with the men of deceiving the men of Jericho as being what she is commended for. Verse 25, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. That is, that sneakiness, that deception, is exactly what Rahab is being commended for. In both of these situations, we're being forced to go a little bit deeper. To say something more seems to be going on. If we simply do a straightforward telling of, don't lie, always tell the truth, then we can't account for why these individuals in Scripture seem to be praised, seem to be commended. And this drives us to, what I'm calling in your notes, the relational community-building goal of the law. I'll summarize it like this. The key here, the part we miss, is what I'm calling the neglected prepositional phrase. What is the ninth commandment? It is not, you shall not lie. That's not what the ninth commandment says. What does it say? You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. What I want to set before you here is that againstness, against your neighbor, is an essential part of the commandment. That the ninth commandment is using a most obvious example of our words being destructive. Lying in a court of law to get someone thrown in jail. Words being destructive. The catechism is using that example to point us to a positive way of life. Using our words to love our neighbor. That's what the heart of the ninth commandment is. Now that means loving the truth. But it means more than that. It means loving our neighbor with our words. Rahab is commended because the use of her words was an expression of love for the men she was hiding, to protect them as part of the covenant people. Likewise, the Hebrew midwives are commended because their use of their words was an expression of love for protecting the life of those Hebrew children. You see, the issue is not simply whether or not our words are true, though that is important, of central importance. The issue is also whether or not they express love for our neighbor. Go back to the language of our catechism. For example, the example of gossip. Usually, when we gossip, the things we're saying are true. Right? We're spreading something that someone did not want to have made known. But the fact that it's true does not mean we can then say, oh, all is well. I'm not bearing false witness. It's true. Well, what's the point to the ninth commandment? You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And what you are speaking is against your neighbor. It is hurting them, even though it is true. You see, Christian ethical thinking always requires this kind of wisdom. It's never as simple as, am I following the rule? The rule is never enough. God cares about the heart. The heart of the matter is always the matter of the heart. And so often we are tempted to prefer a more black and white binary approach. But God's word is very clear that things are more complicated than this. That the matter, that the law is always relational. It is given to cultivate a community, with building a community. And the reason the commands of the law are given is to restore those relationships that are ripped apart by sin. Sin divides us from each other, and the law is describing a way of life that is meant to be uniting us. Now, I think we all know that in a court of law, to illustrate this in maybe a bit more lighthearted way. In a court of law, what's the saying? Tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. All right? If one of my children, you know, creates a painting, draws something, and they ask me about the quality of this drawing, do I have the duty to tell them the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Right? It's terrible. I can't even tell what that is. Right? What am I going to say? It's beautiful. I love it. I'm going to put it on the fridge. Okay. The example I was always given, I think it was in seminary about this sort of thing, is if, you know, your wife is trying on a new dress and she asks you how it looks and you don't particularly care for it, it's not your duty to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. There are things in between that indeed it is your duty to say, because you are to express love with your words. Well, those more lighthearted areas reveal something we kind of know instinctively that is also true in very weighty, very heavy matters. That is still the wisdom being expressed in Rahab and the spies, with the Hebrew midwives, with the Dutch Christians hiding Jews in their homes during World War II. That deception is acceptable. Indeed, it is good, because it is an expression of love for neighbor. Where this perhaps most needs to challenge us is in those areas where we are saying things that are true, but that nevertheless are damaging. And the ninth commandment is still speaking to us. Consider, as I already mentioned, the sin of gossip, of saying something that someone does not want told. It is the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, that forbids gossiping. The sin of flattery, using our words to, in a fake, artificial way, manipulate and get something out of somebody. What you're saying may, in some sort of way, be true, but your motive is destructive and damaging. Using words manipulatively, using words in a way that's intended to discouragingly tear someone down. We could so often say, everything I'm saying is true, you know, get off my case. Say, but it's destructive. And that's what the ninth commandment is addressing. Bringing up past wrongs, however true they may be, sharing personal details, often one of the ways this comes out can be in prayer requests in a group. We've all witnessed this. It might be true. We can put it in the context of a good motive, but really we're sharing something that shouldn't be shared. Telling something to the wrong person, telling something at the wrong time, we can go on and on. This requires wisdom. And what it requires navigating is saying, are my words an expression, or am I using my words as a way of loving my neighbor? You see, it's too easy. It's too easy to simply saying it's lying or not lying. God's word is, as by way of compass, is showing us a whole way of life. To sum this up positively, consider Ephesians 4, verse 29. I would encourage you later on, perhaps in family worship, to read this whole passage. Ephesians 4, verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Remember where we began. Our words do something. I mean, all sorts of negative places to be warned of that. How about this for our encouragement? Brothers and sisters, in your relationships together, your words are able to build up the church. Your words are able to be fitting, to be appropriate. And we ought to seek that wisdom of knowing the right thing to say at the right time. And your words, don't let the weightiness of this language pass by. Your words are able to give grace to those who hear. You can say that's what it comes down to. As God has shown grace to us, in part expressed by his word of grace, so we give grace to others by our words. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.